Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Actually, we didn't finish last week, and we get to do that and go beyond our text a little bit into chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. And what a blessing to worship God together with you guys, man. That is such an awesome thing. I just love worshiping with you guys. Revelation 20, verse 11. And we're going to go down to 21, verse 8. We're going to look at two contrasting, amazing texts tonight. On the one hand, we're going to look at the most sobering, somber text in all of the Bible, the judgment of all the unbelievers, all the wicked dead. And then they are thrown into eternal hell, and they're punished for their sin. And then we're going to look at heaven. So the title of my message tonight, believe it or not, is Heaven or Hell. And that's really the title. We're going to be looking at the two and contrasting the two. We're going to see the unbelievers go to hell and the believers go to heaven and the eternal state and marvelous description that we have in the Bible of what heaven will be like, what little we have in the Bible as we begin this chapter 21 and talk about eternity. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that tonight as we gather, that our eyes would be open to the marvelous truths that we behold in this scripture. And this is a book that promises us blessing. Blessed is he who reads and he who hears and he who keeps the prophecies of this book. And so, well, Lord, we claim that blessing tonight from this book of Revelation. I pray your blessing on this congregation, and I pray that you'll speak tonight to every heart that is here. And Lord, any that are here tonight that do not know you, that tonight they would come to know you, that no one would leave here tonight without knowing their name is in that Lamb's Book of Life, that they would know their sins are forgiven, they know they have eternal life, they know beyond any shadow of a doubt they're going to heaven. And so, Lord, thank you for this. And we pray that heaven would not just be a final destination, but a present motivation, that we would be motivated to share your love with others and win those that do not know you, that we would be motivated to live for you. And so, Lord, speak now, we pray. We'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. Last Wednesday night, we looked at the results of the Lord's return. Jesus Christ is coming back in what we know as the second coming. And this is recorded for us at the end of Revelation chapter 19. There were three things that we wanted to look at when Jesus returned. We covered the first two, and I want to rehearse them just briefly with you. Number one, when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, he will put an end to war, chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. Jesus Christ will put an end to war. And then we saw, secondly, that he will set up his kingdom upon the earth. We saw that in chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And it's known as the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial, meaning it is a thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, during this thousand-year reign of Christ, the first thing that we saw is the Lord will bind Satan for this 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. He will be thrown into this abuso, this bottomless pit or abyss, and he will tempt no one for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a short season. We saw that Satan will be released in verse 7 down to verse 10, of chapter 20. Now, I didn't have a lot of time to talk about it, but many people wonder, why would God allow Satan to be released at the end of the 1,000 years? And here's basically the reason why, because during the millennium, there will be people born, and longevity will increase, and people will live a long time, and population will explode. And with Satan bound and Christ ruling upon earth, people will not have had that opportunity to be tempted by the devil to choose between good and evil or God or Satan. And so God is going to allow man to have been tempted under every kind of government. So this will be the theocratic rule of Christ. Man will be tempted, and because man is still sinful by nature, he has a sinful, evil nature, and even though he's living in a perfect environment, so he can't blame his sin or rebellion on anything else but his own sinful nature, he chooses of his own volition and will to rebel against God and to follow Satan. So under every form of government from the beginning of time, Satan has been tempting man, and man has failed, and God has proven that man is sinful. And so God has allowed Satan this little short window. Then we saw in verse 10 that then Satan is bound and he is thrown into. Let's look at that again, chapter 20, verse 10. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now the Antichrist, who is the beast, and his sidekick, the false prophet, his religious leader, have been in the lake of fire, which is Gehenna, the second death, which we know as hell, for 1,000 years. And I want you to take note of this, for 1,000 years, and they are still there, still in a place of torment. I emphasize that because hell is the place of eternal punishment. Conscience, eternal punishment. Now we're going to discover some things about this place that we don't want to accept, that we don't want to believe, but it's very important that in spite of our feelings or emotion or what we want to believe or accept, that we submit to the authority of Scripture. It's not a matter of what I think or what I feel or what I want to think or feel. It's a matter of what the Bible clearly teaches. You say, well, how could a God of love do such a thing? I'll talk about that in a moment. God is also holy and righteous. Yes, he's a God of love. That's why he provided salvation in his own Son, Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has made the way for us to be saved in the person of Jesus Christ. But if you refuse to accept that, then you will suffer the consequences of your own choice. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You go to hell because you choose to reject the provision that God has made in his Son, Jesus Christ. God has provided the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. You reject that, and the natural consequences are you will be separated from God in a place of conscious punishment for all eternity. You go, well, I just can't believe that, or I can't accept that, or I won't, you know, receive that. Well, that's your choice, that's your decision. But I choose to submit to what the Bible teaches and believe what the Bible teaches over just what I think or what I feel or what popular opinion might say. So what's very important, again, is that we submit to the authority of Scripture. And I say that because the third thing that Jesus does, verse 11 down to verse 15, the end of the chapter, when he comes back in his second coming, is that he is going to sit upon a great white throne. And he is going to judge all unbelievers. I'll use the phrase wicked dead. Unsaved, wicked, dead, or unbelievers are all kind of synonymous terms for those that aren't saved or going to heaven. They haven't trusted God to save them. He is going to sit upon a great white throne. All of the unbelievers for all the ages are going to be resurrected, stand before God. They're going to be judged for their works, and then they're going to be thrown into this second death known as the lake of fire. Now let's read this passage from verse 11 down to verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20. John says, "And I saw a great white throne," verse 11, "and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God," or literally stand before the throne, "and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, verse 13, gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the dead and the death and hell, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, as I said, these are the most sobering, somber, really horrifying verses in all of the Bible, because this is the judgment of all of the wicked dead throughout all of the ages. It's interesting that there is a judge, but there is no jury. There is a prosecution, but there is no defense. There is a sentence, but there is no appeal. I don't know if you've ever stood before a judge, but it's a scary, scary, scary thing. I've only stood before a judge once, and I'll kind of tell you what happened. I sold a car when I was about 17. I sold a car that I had, and I didn't know much because I was 17, and I sold this car, and about 2 years later, I got a parking ticket for the car that I sold 2 years earlier. I'd sold the car, and I got a parking ticket. I forgot to change the registration or to report to DMV that I don't own this car anymore. I don't know you do that stuff. I just sell the car, you know, and then 2 years later, I get it. You know, so I sell the car to this guy, and I still own the thing. And I get this parking ticket, so I go, I'm not going to pay this thing. I'm going to go down and let the judge know that, you know, I don't own this thing anymore. So, and I had to wait for about 3 hours in the courtroom to see this judge, and I'm at the back, I'm sweating bullets. I thought, I'm going to go to prison for life, you know. I mean, I never been in a courtroom. I never stood before a judge before, and these guys are getting all these big sentences, you know, and they're hauling them off in chains and everything, and I'm like, The vehicle I sold, by the way, was my 66 VW bus, which I never should have sold. Yeah, you should feel real sorry for me. When I sold it, the neighbors came out and said, I don't want to see you cry over there. I don't want to see any crying over there. But I remember as I was waiting to stand before that judge, I was like just sweating and just, oh, Lord, please don't let me go to prison. Oh, God, you know. And I stood before the judge. I was just scared to death. And I explained what happened to him, you know, and he kind of let me off the hook, you know. But he said, I hope you've learned your lesson here. When you sell the car, you make sure you transfer the ownership and fill out the paperwork. Yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living judge. And I remember that day so clearly. I was like, can you imagine what it would be like to stand before the judge of all the earth? To stand before God on the throne, to stand before the Lord of all the earth, and to know that he is omniscient. He knows your very heart, your thoughts, everything, the intents and your motives. Now, this is an awesome, awesome judgment that we're going to look at, and I want to break it down for you. There's going to be questions, no doubt, that you're going to have. I can't cover everything. But I want to start with the place of this great white throne. Notice in verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face, interesting phrase in verse 11, the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. So it seems as though, and again, we're not really clear, but it seems as though the place of this great white throne is that it's not on earth and it's not in heaven, that it's somewhere off the earth and not in heaven. So where is it? We really don't know. Now, it's at the end of the millennium. It's at the end of the millennium. I want you to get the chronology and the placing clear. At the end of the 1,000 years. So we have the rapture, we have 7 years of tribulation, we have Christ coming back in the second coming, and then we have the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth at the end of the 1,000 years, then we have the great white throne judgment when all of the wicked dead from all of history will be resurrected at one time and they'll stand before this great white throne. Now the person that sits upon this throne, verse 11, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I refer you to John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus makes it clear that the Father had placed all judgment with the Son, and that the Son one day would be the judge of all the earth. In Philippians, it says one day, chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day when every human being will stand before Jesus Christ, who is God, and he will sit on this great white throne, and he will judge all mankind, all the wicked dead, that is. Now, why a white throne? Why a great white throne? Bible doesn't say. All we can do is kind of hypothesize or theorize that it's white because of his righteousness, because it's a righteous judgment. Now, we know that God can not do anything contrary to his nature. Again, a frequent question I'm asked is, you know, how could God of love do this, and how could a God of love do that, and how could God judge sinners and do this? God will never violate his own nature. God will never violate his own nature. So if God is going to judge, and he will, it will be a righteous judgment. God can never be unrighteous. It's absolutely impossible for God to violate his own righteousness. And God will judge in righteousness and truth, and it will be a loving judgment. Believe it or not, God will be consistent with his love. God will be consistent with his righteousness. God will be consistent with his holiness. So God is judging in righteousness and true holiness. All through the Bible emphasizes the holiness and the righteousness of God. Now, only unbelievers will be judged in this great white throne judgment. Notice in verse 12. It says in verse 12, that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Who are these dead individuals standing before God, small and great? These are only, and I can't emphasize this enough. Write that down if you're taking notes. Only unsaved, only unbelievers, only non-Christians. You and I as believers will not be at the great white throne judgment. You can say praise the Lord for that. That's because when Jesus died on the cross, he took your judgment. He paid for the penalty of your sins. And when you receive what he did for you on the cross, you pass from death to life. And God gives to you his righteousness. He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. Satan judged at the cross and you receive his righteousness. So no believers will be at this great white throne. The persons that he judges are wicked dead. Now, last Wednesday night, I talked to you about the resurrections, that there are basically two categories of resurrections. There's what's called the first resurrection and what's called the second resurrection. The first resurrection are only saved individuals. The second resurrection are only unsaved individuals. The first resurrection started with Jesus, then it was the rapture, then it was the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. Now, I got a lot of questions last Wednesday night. I told you not to ask them, but I got them anyway. And here's my most frequent asked question. I want to try to clarify if I want. People said when a saint died in the Old Testament, or when a Christian dies, don't they go to be with the Lord? Then how is it that they were resurrected? And, you know, in the Old Testament, if a saint died, well, why did he have to wait till the resurrection at the end of the tribulation? Whenever the Bible speaks of the resurrection, this is very fundamental and basic, and it'll clarify a whole lot of things in the Scriptures. It's always talking about the resurrection of the body, never the soul, never the spirit. That's all the Bible knows is the physical resurrection of the body. It knows nothing of a spiritual resurrection. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was not a spiritual resurrection. It was a physical, bodily resurrection. It means to stand up straight. Spirits don't need to stand up because they don't lay down. So when the Old Testament saints died, though they were in paradise waiting to go to be with the Lord, or they were with the Lord in that sense when Jesus died, and I'll explain it more in just a minute, he went into Hades and he took those that were captive to heaven. They're waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. So that's what it is, their bodies, always their bodies. So the first resurrection, Christ bodily rose, the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first, our bodies are resurrected, reunited with their spirits and their souls. If we're alive and remain when the Lord comes, we'll get a new body. It will be transformed at that moment. And at the end of the tribulation, when the Old Testament saints are resurrected with the tribulation saints, they get new bodies. And then all of the saints of all the ages will be in new glorified bodies for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. No unbelievers will enter in to the millennial reign. But only unbelievers will be there to be judged during this time of the great white throne. But I want you to notice the basis of this judgment in verse 12. It says the books will be open, not just book, but books will be open. And then there will be the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their what? Works. Now, isn't that interesting? That's repeated a couple of times in this passage. We are saved by grace through faith, amen? But unbelievers reject the grace of God. And they basically say, I don't need God's grace, I'll do it on my own. I don't need the provision of God's grace, I'll do it on my own. And they try to get to heaven on their own good deeds. Basically, that's what man does. All the religions of the world, in some way, some shape, some form, are an effort to try to earn salvation by their own works. And even people that aren't religious basically believe that if they're good enough, they'll get to heaven. Most people believe that if you're good enough and you live a good life, you'll go to heaven. And, you know, God will judge me for my good deeds, and my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and I'll get to go to heaven. But even based on that criteria, men will not make it into heaven. The books will be opened, and they'll be judged according to their deeds. Now, if you don't trust Christ to save you, if you don't put your faith in Christ, you haven't been born again, then you're not saved. But when the books are open, your deeds will be exposed and you'll be judged according to your works. Men want to be saved by their works. The Bible says our righteousness are like filthy rags before a holy God. If you're here tonight and you think that you can get yourself to heaven by your good deeds, you're deceiving yourself. And someday you will stand with this group if you continue in that rejection of God's grace. If you're unwilling to humble yourself and say, I need salvation by grace, which is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, and you refuse to come to God as a little child by faith and receive what God wants to give you as a gift, and you insist on working your way to heaven on your own good deeds, you won't be saved. Sad and tragically, the books were open and they were judged according to their works. No one was saved. Their names were not found in that book. As I preached Sunday morning about the book of life, Paul mentions in Philippians, whose names are in the book of life. How do we get our name in the book of life? By believing in Jesus Christ, by being born again, by receiving him as our Lord and Savior. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, 14, and 15, the heart of this passage, the resurrection of these wicked dead. It says, the sea will give up the dead which were in it. So, you know, all the pirates that were buried at sea and the peoples, the ashes that were sprinkled at sea, the dead will give up them which are in it. A lot of people freak out on this idea. They think, well, how can God, you know, bring the ashes back together? And did you watch Shark Week last week ago? My wife let me watch only one night, when the sharks were biting everybody. She goes, enough of this Shark Week, you know. I mean, it was just so gruesome, just chunks out of people, you know. And she goes, and you want to surf in that ocean? I mean, that's insane. I mean, what if a shark just eats you and then spits you back out, you know? I mean, do you think God's going to go, oh, no, man, that's a bummer. I wanted to resurrect him. What am I going to do now? When that very same question is asked in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's response is, you fool? Do you think that God is going to have a hard time doing anything? You think God cannot resurrect? It's not reconstruction. It's resurrection. God, who can speak the worlds into existence, who can create out of nothing, he can resurrect the chemicals and create a new body for everyone that's ever lived. And so the sea are going to give up the dead which are in it. And then it goes on and it says that death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they, that is the dead which were in them, were judged every man according to their works. And then again in verse 14, death and hell, which is the word Hades, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, were cast into, and here's another spot called the lake of fire. And this lake of fire is also called the second death. Interesting term. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire, the second death. Now, again, like last Wednesday night, listen carefully. I hope this doesn't get too confusing. In the Old Testament, when a person died, whether a believer or an unbeliever, they all went to the same place, but it had two compartments. We know it has two compartments because it's described by Jesus in Luke 16. In a story, underline the word story, not parable, story about a guy named Lazarus and a rich man. Parables never name an individual, but this one does because it's not a parable, it's a story. Even if it were a parable, it would be conveying a truth, but it's a story. So they went, Jesus tells us that in this story that there was a rich man and a poor man. Rich man fared sumptuously every day, had great wealth, and lived flamboyantly. And there was a poor man, his name was Lazarus, and he sat by the rich man's gate begging. They both died. Okay, Jesus is going to give us some insight what happened when you die before the cross. Before the cross is basically still Old Testament. They both died. Okay, the Bible says the rich man went to hell. The word hell is Hades, because it's new in the New Testament. The poor man, Lazarus, died, and he was carried by the angels. They were his pallbearers, to Abraham's bosom. You've heard the old black spiritual, rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. That's what it's based on, this story. So they carried him to the bosom of Abraham. And there in this compartment, this underworld compartment, the rich man lifted up his eyes and he saw Lazarus. And he cried out and he said to Abraham, Abraham, would you send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue? For I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things and Lazarus the evil. And besides, there's a great gulf between the two of us, and you cannot come to us and we cannot come to you. Pretty radical. And the rich man said, well, then would you send Lazarus back to my brothers? I have five brothers. And I don't want them to come to hell. It's funny how sometimes people go, if I go to hell, I'm going to be with my friends and we're going to party down there. We're going to have asbestos suits and asbestos beer cans and we're going to have a good time. No, you're not. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have the prophets, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen even though one came back from the dead. So Jesus gives us a picture of this underworld compartment that before the cross, all the Old Testament saints went to. If you were a believer, you went to Abraham's bosom. If you were an unbeliever, you went to the side of torment where the rich man went. All of these wicked dead people that we just read about, that death and hell, Hades, deliver up, come from this underworld compartment. They are resurrected. Their souls are given bodies, and they are resurrected out of this underworld compartment, and they stand before Jesus at this great white throne. Now, it's believed, and I'm not dogmatic about this, although there's scriptures that indicate this, that when Jesus died, he descended, during the 3 days of his death, he descended into this underworld to the side of Abraham's bosom. When the thief went on the cross and said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, it's believed that that's what Jesus was referring to, the side of Abraham's bosom, that it was called paradise. And when in Ephesians it said that he led captivity captive, that he proclaimed his work on the cross, that they were waiting there in Abraham's bosom for the death of Christ on the cross in faith, because it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could cleanse from sin. Jesus hadn't died yet. They were waiting in that compartment for the blood of Christ. He descended into that place, that underworld, proclaimed to them his finished work on the cross, and then he took them with him to heaven when he resurrected, took them back to heaven. And that compartment, known as Abraham's bosom or paradise, is now vacated or empty. Listen very carefully. Now, after the cross, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when a Christian dies, this is clearly taught in the New Testament. When a Christian dies, they go immediately to heaven to be with Jesus in the presence of the Lord. Second Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when this tent, which is our body, this tabernacle, is dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if you are a Christian and you die, you will go immediately to be with Jesus, to be with him in heaven. But the sad reality is, and this is the reality, that if you are not a Christian, if you haven't trusted Christ, if you haven't been born again, and interesting, did you hear the phrase that we read tonight? Second death? If you've only been born once, physically, and you haven't been born again, spiritually, then you will die physically, and you will die spiritually. That's that second death. You will die twice. If you are a Christian, you will only die once physically, but you won't die spiritually. You won't be separated from God. But if you're not a Christian, you will die physically and you will die spiritually. You will immediately go to Hades, this place of torment, where the rich man went. And then you will be resurrected at the end of the millennium. And you will stand before Christ on this great white throne. The books will be opened. You'll be judged for your works. Your name will not be found written in that book. And then you will be cast into this lake of fire. Now, this lake of fire is also referred to as Gehenna. In the Old Testament, the term was used in the Hebrew was Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In the New Testament, the underworld's place of torment was called Hades. But the second death, this lake of fire, the Greek word that's used is Gehenna. It was taken from a valley in the southeast corner of Jerusalem, where they poured all their rubbish. It's kind of like a dump we have today, and all their trash, and criminals who didn't have a burial, their bodies would be thrown there, and there was a perpetual fire there burning. It was known as the Valley of Hinnom. Thus we get our word Gehenom from it. It was always a fire burning there, trash burning there, and it became a symbol to the Jews to hell. So the word was used for hell, Gehenna. So this second death, this lake of fire, is known as Gehenna. This is what we know as eternal hell or punishment for the unbeliever, for the wicked dead. So it's very clear here that whosoever's name is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, just a couple of things, and then I'm going to move on. In this great white throne, or before this great white throne, the Bible very clearly does not teach the doctrine of a purgatory. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of purgatory. It's not in the Bible. It's in the Apocrypha, but it's not in the Bible. That you can have some unconfessed sin, that you can go for a time period, and your sins can be purged away, you can suffer for your sins, and then you can graduate up into heaven. That is not taught in the Bible. Once, listen please very carefully, once a person dies, your eternal destiny is sealed. There's no second chances. Nothing in the Bible indicates that after you die, you have a second chance. Once you die, there's no opportunity to get right with God. No opportunity to appeal your case. No opportunity to get right. This is why today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This is why if you are not a Christian, don't risk dying without Christ. Don't risk going into a Christless eternity. Don't risk dying not knowing Christ. Don't, like the saying goes, don't leave this world without him. Don't die without Jesus Christ. I don't know why anyone would want to live without Christ, let alone die without Christ. Because once you die, your eternal destiny is sealed. The Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of annihilation. The Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of annihilation. I pointed out in chapter 20, verse 10, that the beast and the false prophet are still there after 1,000 years. They're still suffering in hell after 1,000 years. The same word that's used for eternal hell or damnation is used for eternal life. Say it, very same Greek phrase. So if heaven is eternal, so is hell eternal. It's not that we go to hell and that we then are consumed and annihilated and we just cease to exist after a period of punishment. Nor does the Bible teach what's called universalism, which has become popular today as well. Universalism is the doctrine that in the end, the God of love, love wins, and everybody in the end is going to be saved. Everybody in the end will be saved. Even the devil will be in heaven. And all the fallen angels will be redeemed, and everyone will be in it. And it's this high idea of that there'll be universal salvation. That's not taught in the Bible. The Bible says broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go down thereof. The Bible says narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It indicates that there are a lot of people that are going to reject God and a lot of people that go this way. It's a place of eternal conscience punishment. The Bible does indicate that there is degrees of punishment in hell. The Bible says that servant who knew his master's will and did it not will be beaten with many stripes. That servant who didn't know will be beaten with fewer stripes. So the scriptures do indicate that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. I don't know if that alleviates for some the concept of hell, but I do believe that that's what the Bible indicates. It doesn't clearly delineate that or teach that, but there's scriptural warrant for believing that and support for that. And I refer you to Mark 12, verse 40. But hell was not made for man. It was made for Satan and for fallen angels. God didn't say, oh, I can't wait to throw people in hell, so I'm going to make this fiery furnace thing, and I'm going to, you know, people don't accept my son, Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to throw them into hell. When Jesus came to earth, he looked over Jerusalem, and he wept. He wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you. He said, how often I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her birds, but you would not. He says, therefore your house, your nation is left to you desolate. His heart was broken because he knew that judgment was coming upon those people because of their rejection. I believe that God still weeps and God's still brokenhearted. If God went to all that to give his son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, listen very carefully, would never perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, would never perish but have everlasting life. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And if you're here tonight and you haven't surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, God loves you. God loves you. And he actually demonstrated his love for you when he gave you his son to die on a cruel cross, and Jesus was crucified for you. He suffered and bled and died on a cross for you. And when he died on that cross, he took your sin. He took your sorrow, your suffering, your shame, your pain. And he wants to give to you eternal life as a free gift. And all you have to do is just say, yes, I receive that by faith. I believe that you died for me. I believe you rose for me. I admit that I've sinned, and I admit that I can't come to heaven on my own goodness, my own righteousness. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Heaven or hell? Now, obviously, we're not going to get into chapter 20 tonight, which is kind of a bummer because that's heaven. The next eight verses describe heaven. No more tears, no more crying, no more sickness. New heaven, new earth, former things are passed away. You want to go to heaven? Amen. I want to go to heaven. God has provided for us a way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the way to heaven. And again tonight, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here and you haven't given your heart to Jesus Christ, if you haven't responded to his love and grace, please don't leave here tonight. Please don't leave here tonight without giving your heart to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for any that are here tonight, right now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed. As we looked at this very somber portion of Scripture, the Great White Throne should motivate us as Christians to witness and seek to win the lost. But I pray for any that are here tonight that aren't saved, and any that are here tonight that aren't sure, that don't know for sure whether or not they have eternal life. They're not positive. And if you're here tonight, you say, Pastor John, I don't know for sure that if I were to die tonight, that I would go to heaven. I don't know if I died tonight that I would be in the presence of God. If I died tonight in my sin and my rebellion, I would go to hell. I'd be lost for all eternity. If you don't have that assurance, if you're not absolutely sure tonight of your salvation, then get right with God. Make sure tonight that you are a child of God. And right now, right here, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you want to trust Him as your Lord, and you want Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins, to make you His child and give you eternal life, I want you to raise your hand up and back down and say, Pastor John, pray for me tonight. I want Jesus to come into my heart and forgive my sins.